Good morning, Willoughby Church. How's everybody this morning? A mixed response, that's good, you're telling the truth. It's great to be here with you again on this Sunday morning where we've reserved time, as we do every week, to be together as the people of God, to worship God with voice and with our posture, and also by focusing for a while on God's Word, which will lead today directly into participating in the Lord's Supper today. As Jenny mentioned in her prayer, we're continuing a journey through the Gospel of John, so we'll be doing that until Advent begins, which isn't far off. Today we've come to John 1, 19 through 34 is our text for today. John 1, 19 through 34. Page 1062 of your pew Bible. Beloved, listen to God's word. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him then, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now, some Pharisees who'd been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Getting married is an interesting event. I had this extraordinary learning experience myself about 14 and a half years ago now. And I learned something about weddings. There is very little that can actually prepare you for the wedding day. You spend what seemed to the guy to be like hours, days, and years in painstaking labor, getting everything ready to make the angels sing, but you yourself remain largely unpreparable. I remember it well. You go through volumes of paper samples, scores of reception halls, lists of people, menu after menu of eating options, hordes of fabric samples, countless nights of rainbow color wedding dress nightmares, hours and hours of agonizing indecision, and pack after pack of checkbook. Or more to the point, at least in my experience, the man watches as she looks, he nods as she decides, he cringes as she pays, and he says over and over again, "You really don't want my opinion, hon. You don't." But I must say the preparation period taught me a lot. I mean, I now know that there are different shades of blue that are really, really important, and they actually have names for them. I mean, guys, do you know the difference between periwinkle and peacock? Well, all this is to say that you spend all of that time, the day comes, the day goes, you don't remember it very well, and all that you have at the end of the day is this tiny little ring on your finger. That's it. But that ring stands for a lot, doesn't it? It symbolizes the profound reality that God has brought two people together in order that they may become and manifest the reality that he has made them, a one flesh union. He's thrown them into a crucible to show that they are now one flesh. The ring itself is not the marriage, but it points to the reality of the marriage. And in the same way, everything that we do, all of our possessions, says something about us. Whatever we do says something about us. In sign theory, as some of you might know, this field is called the field of semiotics. Putting a ring on your finger, hanging a flag in front of your house, whether you hang this flag upside up or whether you hang this flag upside down, whether you burn this flag or don't burn the flag, what kind of flag is it? Whether you grow your hair long or short, whether you tattoo your body, what kind of tattoos you might put on your body, everything we do becomes a symbol of who we are and points to the reality about us. The question that we as individuals in a church, therefore, must ask ourselves and answer is, what are we, in what we do and what we say, what are we pointing our fingers at? We want to be pointing at Jesus, but are we doing that? Could we do it better? Is there a model for us? Well, there is. John the Baptist is a superb model of one who practices an appropriate finger pointing. And there's much to learn from him. I invite you to look at the story with me together. And as we approach this story, we've got to admit, right? This story is not just a little bit strange. The story begins with some Jews of Jerusalem sending some priests and Levites to go out to John and ask him who he is. In other words, the head honchos in Jerusalem send out some of their underlings to go and ask John about who he is because he's becoming a very popular figure and the talk of the town. So they send some of their people, they go out and they do ask John. And this is where things begin to get a little odd. Now we might expect things to get odd if they started asking John about some of his strange practices that Mark tells us about, right? Mark tells us that John wears camel's hair and that he eats locusts and wild honey. And we could see the discussion getting a little strange if they started asking John about his eating habits, whether there are more and less crunchy locusts out there, whether you eat them with honey or whether it's better to eat them on their own. Do you cook them, boil them? How do you eat locusts, after all? But the discussion doesn't get odd because of this. The discussion gets odd because of the way John the Baptist responds. The priests and Levites have one simple question for this chap. Who are you? But how John responds begins to sound like a game of 20 questions. Their simple question is not answered with a simple confession. Hey, I'm John the Baptist, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Just a regular guy. It's great to meet you guys. Instead, John responds by telling them who he is not. Well, I'm not the Christ. It's kind of like me going to Gary Walker and saying, who are you? And Gary saying to me, well, Ed, I'm not the Pope. Or me going to Janet Stewart and saying, who are you? And her saying, well, Ed, I'm not the president. That's great. So you're not the Pope and you're not the president, but who are you then? Which is exactly what the priests and Levites ask him. But who are you then, they say. But again, John's response is odd. Instead of telling them frankly and right out who he is, he remains silent. He's mum. He doesn't say anything. And so they start guessing. You know, maybe they can open him up by throwing a few questions. Are you Elijah? No. Okay, you're not the Christ. Are you the prophet? No. Well, who are you then, they say. Give us an answer so that we can go back to those who have sent us and tell them who you are. And if you're not going to tell us who you are, then at least tell us what you say about yourself. Now, John is finally going to give them an answer, but again, his answer is pretty strange. And so if we're going to understand it, and if we're going to understand this whole strange episode, I suggest we stand back for a moment and ask a couple of things. Why were they interested in John in the first place? And why, in particular, are they wondering if he is the Christ? That is the Messiah. Or the prophet? or the Elijah who is to come? Why are they wondering specifically if he is these figures? Well, let me invite you to notice a couple of things about our text and the first century context, which I think will help explain a lot about why people were so interested in John. In the first place, you might notice in verse 28 of our text that there is what scholars will call a scenic depiction. In verse 28, there are, as far as I know, no throwaway details in the Gospel of John. And so when we see a scenic depiction like this one, we've got to ask ourselves, why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has John the Evangelist put that detail here? Notice what it says there. Where was all of this taking place? In Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan. Where have we heard in Scripture of someone or a whole bunch of someone's being on the other side of the Jordan? Of course. After Moses leads Israel through the Red Sea to Sinai, 40 years in the desert, Israel stands climactically on the other side of the Jordan with Joshua. Joshua's going to be the one who leads them through the river Jordan into the promised land. He's going to walk around Jericho 7 times until the walls fall down. He's going to defeat all of Israel's enemies on every side, and Israel will receive the promised land, which is, again, remember, the new Eden for the people of God, where God himself will be present, and Israel will be renewed, and the nations will be renewed. Now, John the Evangelist tells us, take good note. John the Baptist is on the other side of the Jordan. It's symbolic geography. And notice also what he's doing there on the other side of the Jordan. Israel passed through the Jordan and into the new land, and now John is taking people, and he's dunking them in the Jordan. It's a symbolic action designed to show Israel and to make the claim that here, Israel, get ready because God is about to act again. God is going to lead us once again from being outside of the land, as Israel was in that day. They were being oppressed by the Romans, as you know. Caesar was in control. Pilate was in control. Israel was not. And Israel was longing for the day when God would act again and establish him in the land. How? Of course, everybody knew, by defeating their enemies, by the strong sword. And it looked exactly like this is what John was about to do. And it also looked like John was the leader. This is why they call him Elijah, or the Christ, or the prophet. Why did they do that? Well, these figures, as you well know, as you read the Old Testament, were savior figures in Israel's history, right? The Christ, or the Davidic Messiah, David was the one who defeated all of Israel's residual enemies on all sides once they got into the promised land. The prophet, i.e. Moses, was the one who led them out in the mighty Exodus. Elijah was a great revolutionary who was trying to curry Israel's faithfulness again so that they might not lose the land. Israel expected in the first century that God would raise up a leader like the prophet Moses, a new David, even a new Joshua, a new Elijah, a revolutionary who was going to give them the land again. And so, how would they? Oh, there's one interesting thing I wanted to tell you about this, actually. There's a scholar by the name of Richard Horsley who's done a lot of research in the works of Josephus. And one of the things Richard Horsley has discovered is that in and around the first century, there were all sorts of people, leaders, rising up, bandits, prophets, messiahs, claiming to be a new Moses, a new Joshua, a new David who was going to defeat Israel's enemies. And the pattern of their activity was the same. You know what they would do? They would go out into the desert. They would gather a band of followers around themselves. And then they would begin engaging in symbolic actions, like crossing through the River Jordan, in order to symbolize that God was going to give them the land again. And they were the leader in and through whom God was going to do it. One such leader marched around Jericho 7 times. Symbolic action, You better believe it. The claim was, here in and through me, I am a new Joshua. God is going to do his new act of redemption. And the redemption specifically is the conquering of Israel's enemies. And so with John in the Jordan, baptizing, people say naturally to them, are you the Christ? Are you the one who's going to lead us again against the Romans and God, we're going to finally succeed at last? Are you the new Elijah? Are you the new Joshua? And John the Baptist puts on his Wonder Woman bracelets and says, nope, I'm not the Christ. Bing. Nope, I'm not the Elijah. Bing. Nope, I'm not the new Moses. Bing. And he deflects all and any suggestion that he is somebody special. Why? Because Jesus, which in Hebrew is what? Joshua? Yeshua? He knows that Jesus is the new Joshua. Jesus is the one whose God has elected to defeat Israel's enemies on every side. And so, John tells us who he is not, and then he tells us who he is. You know who John is? He is just and only a voice. He's a voice. You can't hold on to a voice. All you can do is follow where the voice points you. And John is just a voice. He's a pointer. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John is a voice because he knows that the one coming behind him is infinitely more important than himself. John's baptism is just a sign. It's a signpost. It's not the thing in itself. As John himself says in verse 29, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. John is just a voice, and his ministry is just a sign. John has ordered everything in his life so that he can engage in an appropriate finger pointing, pointing the world to the true Joshua, pointing Israel in that day to the one whom they believed was at long last going to defeat their enemies, the Romans who'd occupied their land. Taken from them their inheritance. And people of God, as you know, that's what we're here for too. We are here to be a voice and a sign to Jesus. That's our calling. This is our vocation in the world. And the question that we need to pause and ask for a moment is, well, how do we engage in this task? How might we do a better job of engaging in this task? John gives us three clues in our text. First, and pretty ironically, he says that if we're going to be able to point to Jesus as individuals and as a church and succeed in the most important task of pointing to Jesus, we must actually die first to the illusion of our own self-importance. We've got the most important task in the world, and the first task in this is to die to the illusion of our own self-importance. It's ironic. We've all heard of Messiah complexes before, right? John the Baptist knew about that too. And he says to us, brothers and sisters in the Lord, remember and learn every day of your life, no matter what situation you are in, learn to say what I said. I'm not the Christ. I am not the Christ. Yes, I have an important task in this world. The most important task of witnessing to Jesus Christ, but I'm not the Christ. I've had to remind myself of this truth in my own ministry and in my own life over and over again. When the pressure mounts, it's very easy to begin thinking that it's up to me. When certain challenges arise, it's very easy for me to begin thinking it's up to me. And I've got to learn to say to myself, and I do, I am not the Christ. My wife has learned to say this to me as well. Just last week or the week before, I was feeling racked with anxiety and getting the sore back, neck, and the rest. Just about stuff that was going on, and she stopped me and said, Ed, remember, you're not the Christ. You're not the Christ. It's important that we remember this. It is critically important that we remember this. It's become a motto for me, by the way, not as a way of escaping ministry, not as a way of shirking my responsibilities, but precisely as a way of emboldening me and liberating me to properly do ministry. Because when I know I am not the Christ, I can be present in the name of Jesus without mistaking myself for Jesus. I can be present to the pain and the dysfunction and brokenness without feeling like I need to fix it. Because the reality is, I can't fix it. But what I can do is I can be present and I can say the name of Jesus and evoke his presence in the midst. I can be present and offer a hug of compassion and evoke the compassion that Jesus is for that person. Precisely because we know we are not the Christ, we are empowered to point to the one who is, and in fact, we are compelled to point to the one who is. And you know what? Look at what happens with John the Baptist. Right when John is, as our text, right when he is freely confessing and not denying and freely confessing that he is not the Christ, it's then that Jesus comes on the scene. I take it as axiomatic. I take it as emblematic. It's right in those moments when we are saying, Lord, this is too big for me. I am not the Christ, but you are the Christ. It's in those moments that Jesus is most likely to show up with power. When things become impossible for us, then we are forced to lean on the possibilities of God. And as I've said from this pulpit before, is maybe we need to try and attempt more impossible things in our lives to give Jesus the occasion to show up in power more often. Second, if we're going to be able credibly and powerfully to point as individuals and as a church to Jesus, we must learn to live with integrity as integrated people who have an integrated witness. Notice, John is not just a voice. John is not just a sign. John is a voice and John is a sign. He's both. He speaks and he acts. He acts and he speaks. He does both of them. We say someone lacks integrity when their speech and actions don't match up. They say one thing and they do another. They do one thing and they say another. They are disintegrated people. They're not together. We might say that the disintegrated Christian is the Christian who has a gap between their proclamation and their practice, between their speech and their action. We might say in the same vein that the disintegrated Christian witness, if you will, the disintegrated Christian evangelist is the one who either only speaks or only acts. The Christian who is only all conservative, as we might put it, and therefore is fearless to speak about Jesus, but doesn't always do such a good job in living for Jesus. Or on the other side, the Christian who is only all liberal, fearless to act justly and do mercy, but doesn't really want to say the name of Jesus in polite company, because that's like leaving a smell. John was a voice and a sign. He was both of them. He was an integrated witness to Jesus. And we must do likewise. And you know, finally, what will help us to do this more than anything else in the world, to enable us to become passionate witnesses in both voice and deed to Jesus. It is, third and finally, we must allow ourselves to be struck again. And then be struck again and again and again, like Moses' rock in the desert, until we become a source of living water. We must allow ourselves to be struck again with the thunder-clapping paradox at the center of our text. The paradox of God's power and how God expresses it in Jesus. I don't know if you noticed this absolutely stunning dynamic in our text, but see the fun John is having with us here. The priests and Levites come, they go to John, they say, are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. I'm not that one because the one coming after me is the Christ. I'm not that one because the one coming after me is the new Elijah. I'm not that one because the one coming after me is the new Moses. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, what does he say? Behold the Christ! Behold the new Elijah! Behold the new Moses! The new Joshua! No, he doesn't say that. But what does he say instead? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're supposed to say, pardon? Why this juxtaposition of images, John? How do these fit together? Christ, lamb? New Moses, lamb? New Elijah, lamb? What? It's like saying that strength is weakness. The coup de main and stealthy attack is open vulnerability. The sword that will slay Israel's enemies is a piece of sacrificial meat. It's kind of like saying, as John says in Revelation, the lion of the tribe of Judah is a lamb offering his life in sacrifice for the world. And indeed, as we discover and move our way through the fourth gospel, this is exactly what John intends to reveal to us and to the world right from the beginning. Jesus, who is God himself in human flesh, is indeed a revolutionary. Jesus, who is God himself in human flesh, is infinitely and supremely powerful. But his revolution and power and the battle that he will undertake are going to be manifested climactically and supremely through death and through self-sacrifice. And why is this his means of battle? Well, beloved of God, it's because of who the true enemy is. Israel thought Rome was the true enemy, but Jesus knew that Rome was not the true enemy. Jesus knew that the real enemy of humanity was and still is a dark and dreadful unbelief, a cutting off from the source of all life and all love. In fact, the problem is a militant opposition to the very one who made them, a willful ignorance, a selected blindness, if you will. That's the problem that needs to be dealt with, and that's the enemy. It's between our chest cavities. We human beings think we can think we are pretty good, shows John through his gospel, and we can think we love God a whole lot and that we've dedicated our lives to his service. But the cross reveals a very different truth. You want to know what we human beings really think of God? You want to know, underneath it all, on our own strength and our own power, what our opinion of God is? John says, look at the cross. This is humanity's opinion of God. What do we do with God when we can get our hands on him? Because the desire to be our own masters and our own makers, sovereigns of our own life, crisscrosses our heart at every point, what we do to God when we get our hands on him is we try to cross him off. And we do. And we have. But if the cross reveals the truth about humanity, it also reveals the truth about God. We put God on the cross, but God allowed us to put him there. And while he was there, he poured out his love for the world. The cross is also the supreme manifestation of who God is. And the message is that God is love. God loves even those who hate him. God holds out his arms even for those who run away from him, who wanted nothing to do with him, who said, I will find life on my own, thank you very much, even though you're the source of all life. If the cross reveals the truth about us, it also reveals the truth about God. And it is this, knows John the Evangelist, that overcomes the enemy within. Because it is this recognition, it's to see this reality of who God is as it juxtaposes with the reality of who we are, that cracks hard hearts and makes them new again with a vision of who God is. I don't know of any fuel more fiery, any elixir more potent than the conviction that this is what the true God of the universe is really like. How could we not, for example, how could we not, if we truly know in our hearts that this is what God is like and this is what God has done, how can we not, in response, want to offer the rest of our lives in practicing an appropriate finger pointing? There is finally no greater motivating force, I believe, than the reckless raging fury that they call the love of God, and he's given it to us. So indeed, as we're about to sing, let us let our lights shine and turn the spotlight to make God famous in this world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.